I don't know if you guys have ever read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, that book is a book that no one wants to be in, but everyone should read. It's a powerful book. Tom White, the executive director of The Voice of the Martyrs, accurately stated, and I quote, "Fox's Book of Martyrs has been called the second most important book in history, second only to the Bible itself. John Fox wanted the church to know the stories of those who had gone before, those who stood firmly for their Savior, even to the painful point of death. It wasn't only that they died, or even the details of how they died. If you read that book, it just takes you back. Some were beheaded. They were burned at the stake. They were thrown to the lions. Again, Christians, because they believed in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that he was talking about. Fox wanted the church to be encouraged by their testimonies that even in the lowest moments of torture and tribulation, they had found Christ worthy of their devotion and love." End quote. Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of our full devotion and our love. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the ultimate price that we might know Him. Since the beginning of the church, the day when the church began, Christians in every generation have given their all for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian martyrs have followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, for our salvation. Persecution is one of those things that we don't like talking about, and yet it's a reality in our day. Even today, in various places around the world, there are Christians like me and you who are being killed for their faith. Persecution is a reality. But you know, even in that, Romans 8:28, the Lord tells us that even in those worst of times, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Because He is about building His church. And He uses all of that. Now, although the COVID-19 situation has hindered us from celebrating our 19th anniversary last month, this morning I wanted to acknowledge this with a special message dedicated to our church and the faithfulness that God has shown to us in providing for us all these 19 years. And it's to Him that we give all the glory. This morning, I want us to look at one of the most powerful and hopeful promises concerning the church, I believe, in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Just one verse that's packed with meaning. Matthew 16, verse 18, I want us to look at just four truths about Christ's church that I believe should greatly encourage each one of us as believers. Four truths about Christ's church. I call the first one the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church. Now, to understand the context of this verse, in verses 13 through 18 of Matthew chapter 16, we see where Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and He was asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" As you mingle around with the people, who are they saying I am? And He said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We come now to our verse. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." At this point in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders had rejected him. They were hostile. They're in opposition to him. They wanted to kill him. Although the multitudes loved the miracles that Jesus was doing among them, they were looking for a political Messiah, one who would deliver them from Roman oppression, establish an earthly kingdom, care for their physical needs. But as Jesus continued to preach, to denounce their lack of repentance for sins, to establish more and harsher conditions for discipleship, that they truly understood what he was about, why he came, more and more of the people began to scatter, to become skeptical, disillusioned, to turn away from him. Even Jesus' disciples had become confused and discouraged as things were not working out the way they originally envisioned things were going to go. Later, in verse 21 of Matthew 16, we read where Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He began to let them know, "I came to die, but I'm going to rise again." But things would go from bad to worse, so much so that in verse 22, listen to what Peter said. "And he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" We understand that, again, Peter's confused. What's he talking about here? Why is he going to go die? He's the Messiah that has come to save us, deliver us, establish his kingdom. Verse 23, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Peter was not on the same page. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So on the one hand, you have Jesus' ministry escalating in opposition, where the Pharisees are wanting to kill him. On the other side, you're having where Jesus is actually saying, "This is going to happen." Sandwiched in between there is our verse where Jesus encouraged his disciples by giving them the promise of verse 18. He wanted them to know, and I believe he wants us to know as well. Because even though we don't experience persecution yet in this country, the way that they did in the early church under the Roman Empire, that they do even today in regimes around the world, in various countries that kill Christians today, even though we don't experience that, he wants us to know that regardless of how things look at times, he is still sovereign. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. His redemptive plan is still on schedule. Nothing's changed. And absolutely nothing can stop what he is doing. Look again at the first part of verse 18, where Jesus shows us the foundation of the church when he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church wrongly interprets this statement to teach that it's Peter. It's Peter who is the foundation here. They believe that he was the first pope and bishop of Rome, and that he still rules today in the person of his successors, the popes. That's not what the Bible says. Since Jesus Christ alone is both the foundation as well as the head of the church, don't think for a minute that he's turning over these roles, these vital positions, to Peter, because he's not. Jesus' words are best interpreted as a simple play on words between the words Peter, which means small stone, and rock. Again, Peter is Petros in the Greek. Rock is Petra. So it's kind of this play on words. Peter is a small stone. Rock means a foundation boulder. In other words, the small stone made the truthful confession that Jesus was the foundation boulder, if you will, when he declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's the one who, by his confession, showed that Jesus is the foundation boulder. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the primary foundation of the church. But there is a sense in which the apostles, of whom Peter was clearly the leader, played a foundational role in the building of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And since the apostles were uniquely appointed, they were endowed with divine revelation and special sign gifts to validate that they were truly speaking for Jesus Christ. They were, in a sense, the foundation of the church as they proclaimed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as the prophets of the early church who participated along with them. Listen, as we read Acts 2:42, of those in the early church, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. See, in this sense, the foundation of the church is the apostles' doctrine. But that teaching, that doctrine that they were proclaiming, had everything to do with Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the number one place in the church. The point is this: the Lord builds the church on the truth about himself, who he is as the God-man, and what he did in his death and resurrection as the only Savior of the world. There is no other message that brings man to salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Peter went on in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. There is only one way. Only one way. In our day and age, when absolute truth is thrown out the window, there is no more absolute truth in many people's minds. And so to claim absolute truth that Jesus is the only way is to be considered intolerant, unloving. When you hold to the Word of God alone, it only speaks of Jesus Christ, one way, the narrow way. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth, because we hold to the Word of God, the Bible. Therefore, you can be confident that the Bible that you hold in your hands is the very Word of the living God, is absolute truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to know how to become equipped to do what God wants you to do? You've got to understand the Word of God. Spend time in God's Word. Again, this is why we are so committed to preach and to teach the Word of God here at Fellowship Bible Church over the last 19 years. And we will continue to do that. The second truth about Christ's church is what I call the certainty of the church. The certainty of the church. Look again at verse 18 where Jesus says, I will build my church. Knowing that all mankind, the pinnacle of His creation, would fall into sin and be hopelessly, helplessly lost, separated from Him because of that sin. In eternity past, God already designed a plan of redemption that went into effect immediately in Genesis chapter 15, right after man sinned. God the Father made a promise to God the Son to give Him a love gift of a redeemed humanity that would be forever with Him in heaven to serve and worship Him. And it is this plan of redemption that Jesus is carrying out in our world today as He builds His church. Although men are able to gather crowds, they're able to build physical buildings and organizations by all kinds of different human means. Only Jesus Christ says that He will build His church. He will build His true church. This is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, which literally means the called out ones. The word church means the called out ones. Well, God has been gathering to Himself a redeemed humanity by His grace through faith since the beginning of redemptive history. The church that Christ promised to build here officially began after His death, after His resurrection, after His ascension to heaven, when in Acts chapter 2, He did what? He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church was born. The church was born as the Spirit came and empowered those early disciples, those 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, who then would go out and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's church is not the building. It's not the programs. We are the church. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again by His grace through His Spirit. Going to church doesn't make us a Christian. Doing good deeds doesn't make us a Christian. Giving money to good charity doesn't make us a Christian. There's a whole lot of good things we can do, but good works themselves don't make us a Christian. It's only when we come and we acknowledge our sin, when we place our faith in the only person who paid the penalty for that sin, Jesus Christ, and ask Him to come into our life, to be our Lord and Savior? Do we become a Christian? The true church is made up only of born-again believers, true Christians that are part of His body, the forever family. And since the church belongs to Jesus, it is a certainty that He is the one who causes it to grow, both in numbers and spiritual maturity, according to His will. He is the one in charge. I will build my church, He says. Although we have a responsibility to be instruments in His hands, He is the one that brings about true growth. You know, what an encouragement to know that the pressure's off us. Yes, we're responsible to evangelize. We're responsible to disciple. We're responsible to use our spiritual gifts as God has given those to us in obedience to Him. But He is the one who brings about growth. Through the Spirit-empowered preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 states, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Verse 47, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Only the Spirit of Christ can cause unbelievers to come to saving faith in Christ, and believers to grow spiritually, to become more like Christ. That's what God's about. Bringing people who don't know Him into a saving relationship, and those who have that saving relationship growing to become more like Jesus Christ in their life and how they relate, how they think, the actions, all their behaviors. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." God's the one that does it. I will build my church. You know, it's encouraging to know that Jesus is always working in the lives of His children. Always. If you've placed your faith in Him, you have a relationship with Him. He is always working in your life. Doesn't always look like it, but He is. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you at your justification will perfect it." That's your sanctification, your ongoing progressive sanctification. How long will that continue? Until the day of Christ Jesus. That's glorification. That's when we see Him face to face. And although only Jesus can build His church, He's given us the privilege. He's given us the responsibility of being a part of that, of being instruments in His hands that He can use to accomplish His redemptive purposes. He's given us a job to do. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, called the Great Commission. Listen what Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And what's most important," He says, "and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." He is always with us to empower us, to enable us to be able to do what He's called us to do. At the moment of our salvation, every single one of us as Christians received a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift. I like to call it a spiritual gift mix, because it's a blend. He uniquely gifts each and every one of us for a task, for a service, to be part of what it is He's doing. in His church. What a privilege to be used by Him to help as He is building His church. We have a unique place where Christ wants us to serve Him by serving one another. And He expects us to be faithful stewards of what He has entrusted to us. But God has created a place for us, for you, for me. We all are important in the body, in His body. We exist to make Christ-like disciples who worship, connect, and serve. It's both the purpose of why we exist, but it's also the process by which we try to help each other move forward in our Christian life. We exist to make Christ-like disciples. A disciple is simply a learner, a student, a follower of Christ. And a Christ-like disciple is one who worships supremely, loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. We come together to worship Him individually in our own personal lives as well as corporately. But it's not enough just to worship Him because He is tied in relationship with Him, our love for Him, our command to love one another. You look at the great commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. The second's like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of other people. Christ-like love, putting other people's interests above our own. Being selfless, being sacrificial, being other-centered is Christ-likeness. God is calling us to be Christ-like disciples who worship, but then connect, who are lovingly connecting with other people, connecting with God's Word, connecting with the body of believers in that church. And then to serve. We've been saved to serve. He's given us spiritual gifts to serve Him by serving one another. And we serve in the church with our spiritual gifts. We serve in the world by sharing the gospel. So we exist to make Christ-like disciples who worship, connect, and serve. You know, I'm just so thankful for the many believers in our church family who have faithfully obeyed Christ through the years by being faithful servants of their spiritual gifts. I'm just so thankful. The certainty of the church is that Christ is building His church through the faithful service of His people. Ephesians 4:16 says that when they do, listen to what it says, He causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we are willing to obey Him and do what God's called us to do, He then uses that. He causes the growth of the body. It's all about Him. The third truth about Christ's church is the intimacy of the church. Notice again where Jesus says, I will build my church. When Jesus called the church my church, He emphasized that He alone is the architect. He alone is the builder. He alone is the owner and the Lord, the head of the church. This is His church. Therefore, never forget that as His people, as His children, we belong to Him. We are His own precious possession, that He has loved us so much. We see that in four special ways. First, He purchased us with His own blood. He purchased us with His own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Talking to believers, because when we place our faith in Christ, what makes us a Christian is we have Christ within. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Second, he has identified himself with us. Not only has he purchased us with his own blood, he has identified himself with us. Hebrews 2:11 says that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Third, he's our life. Because he indwells us in the person of his Spirit, he intends for us to depend on him, to experience the reality of his presence and, again, his enabling power in our daily lives. He's our life. As his church, he wants us to live in total dependence on him. He spells that out clearly in John 15:4-5 when he says, abide in me, to remain, to persevere in, to stay in. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Break a branch off a tree and throw it on the ground. It's not too long before whatever fruit, whatever leaves, they dry up, things dead, because it got separated. It's not remaining in. And that's what he's calling us to do. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. He's our life. And fourth, he keeps us eternally secure in relationship with him. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I've always loved the picture of me being inside Jesus' hand and Jesus being inside the Father's hand. I mean, and you're right in the middle, talking about a secure position. We are eternally secure when we placed our faith in Jesus. That's the intimacy of the church that we have with him. All of this speaks of the intimacy that we can have with the living, risen Christ. And he wants us to continually enjoy this with him daily as we prioritize our time with him. Time with him in the Word, time with him in prayer. And then fourth, the fourth truth about Christ's church is the invincibility of the church. The invincibility of the church. Look again at verse 18 where Jesus says, I will build my church, here it is, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now the phrase gates of Hades is often interpreted as representing evil forces from Satan attacking the church of Christ. The thing is, gates are not weapons of war. The purpose of a gate is either to protect those behind them from being conquered or to keep those conquered or imprisoned from escaping. That's the purpose of a gate. The word Hades here refers to the place where spirits of dead unbelievers are punished until they are resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, which Revelation 20:14-15 says is the second death. So Hades is the temporary place right now. When an unbeliever dies, they go to Hades, which I call temporary hell. Because it's a place, when you read in Scripture, of torment, of torture, of gnashing of teeth. It's a place of horror, of punishment. And they're there until They're resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. And that's because they have rejected the only way of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Hades here is temporary hell. And since death is the point of entry into Hades, the phrase "the gates of Hades" is a reference to death itself. Death itself cannot overpower the church. You see, death is the ultimate weapon of Satan. But it cannot overpower Christ's church. Although Satan does have the power of death and the fear of death kind of at his disposal that he uses continually to hold unbelievers in slavery to death, as you read about in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus has conquered death at the cross. He has conquered death at the cross and therefore rendered Satan powerless against all who are saved. Death is no longer the issue for a true believer. For those who are Christ's church, we no longer need to fear death. Now, no one looks forward to dying. I've told you the story where I had a young woman die in my arms, breathe her last, in an accident. No one looks forward to dying. I've been at the deathbed of many people. No one looks forward to dying and the pain that's associated with that. But as Christians, we don't need to fear death itself. This is why Christ declares here that there is no gate whatsoever that Satan can devise that can lock up the church and keep it captive, not even death itself. Satan can never overpower. He can never contain. He can never hold in. He can never imprison the church. He can't stop it. He can't hinder it from escape. The gates of hell cannot overpower the church. History itself has shown that the blood of Christian martyrs, as horrific as those stories are when you read about them, has caused the church to actually grow, even more in numbers and in spiritual power from the testimony of those who were willing to show their love and devotion to Christ and give their all and sacrifice to Him. Nothing can stop Christ's church. We as believers need not fear death because it's simply a doorway into the very presence of our Savior whom we love. We're promised in 2 Corinthians 5:8 to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. The moment I'm gone here, I'm with Him. To be absent from is to be present with the Lord. You see, we don't have anything to fear as far as death itself. One day we too will receive a brand new glorified body like the Lord's. Jesus said in John 11:24, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." We will live. We have the promise of eternal life. Christ's church is invincible because no one and nothing can thwart His will in building His church. And because Jesus is always with us, when that time comes for us to leave this world and to cross the threshold into heaven through death, whether it be natural death, an accident, or even if it be in the case of severe persecution, He gives us grace to cling to the promises of His Word and to endure whatever comes our way as we depend on Him. He will give us the grace we need in that moment. Cling to 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. In weakness, power is made perfect." That's why Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced over all of the persecution and distresses and difficulty. He lists all these things. For he said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong in God's grace." You see, we can be invincible. The church can be invincible in the grace of God. There are scores of examples of people who have experienced that. Listen to this one who had that perspective. His name is Eusebius, an early church historian who was threatened by the Roman Emperor Valens with, if he didn't do what he's being demanded of, that he was threatened that he would have all of his goods confiscated. He was threatened with banishment, torture, and even death. Listen to what he courageously said in reply. He said, and I quote, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him free from sin and sorrow." Again, the perspective that he had was rooted in the Word of God. He clung to the absolute truth of God's Word, what God's Word says. If we're going to anchor our soul, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, we have got to not just know it here, but the difference between knowing it and obeying it and living that out, practicing it, clinging to that is a big gap. And we have to be willing to do that. The Lord Jesus has promised in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." He has faithfully worked and provided for us over the past 19 years, and I believe He will continue to do so, no matter how difficult things may be. No matter what it is He allows to happen in our individual lives, in our church corporately. Again, He will build His church. He is there for us. May we all be faithful to Him by being good stewards of the spiritual gifts that He's given to us and all that He's given to us. May we be faithful to Him, obedient, and be good stewards, that we might bring glory and honor to His name.